The reading from the third chapter of 2 Timothy, beginning at verse 14, which can be found on page 1197 if you have a church Bible. St. Paul left his gospel partner Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus, and we join his second letter to Timothy as Paul urges him to remain faithful to Scripture. Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of because you know those from whom you learnt it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Di, very much indeed. Don't put my first screen up just for the moment, if you will. Again, if you're new to Christchurch, part of our bedrock is faithfulness to Scripture. And this is the second of a mini-series. The first was last week. I was doing something on how we can be confident that what we read in the Bible we can trust. And if you didn't hear that or didn't get the notes and the PowerPoint, you can download those still this morning. Before we get next week into some vision talking, what the church is for, why Jesus left us here, what we're to do, just to remind us at the start of this new year, I just want to attempt to make sense of the Old Testament. Now, I'll give you a little clue. 20 minutes was a bit ambitious, okay? If you got the email saying I was going to do it in 20 minutes, yeah, right. But I just wondered, on that scale of 1 to 10, how confident you feel in your knowledge of the Old Testament. Anybody score 10? Because you can come and take over from me if you do. Oh, got a 12. Fantastic. Yeah, I should have known Chris Wright was in the building. Never mind, you stay quiet, Chris. That's fine. The problem with the Old Testament is laid out before your eyes. Genesis, out in the doorway. 39 books later, right up to Malachi at the sanctuary step. And that, I think, is one of the fundamental problems with the Old Testament, because that is how it's laid out in every single Bible. But it's not the way that it works. So we're going to set the scene. So for us, the church is going to be the land of Israel. Yeah, good bit. I know we're supposed to be an Anglican church, but let's have a bit of participation. North? And you did that even without looking at the sign. You are geographical geniuses. That's fantastic. Okay, so this is, roughly speaking, the Jordan River. Okay, so I've got a Bible that floats, so it's fine. And over here, some of you are sitting in Jerusalem. Don't look too happy about it. It'll ruin the whole feel. Anyway, so that's roughly. So that's east, that's west. This is the Jordan River, that's Jerusalem. And this is going to be the land of Israel for us. Now, one of the things we've got to remember is that there were two constants in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament. Two constants, and that was powerful neighbors. And that's a fairly constant reality right the way through human history. For the people of God, the powerful neighbor in the south, that's out in the foyer, was Egypt. And beyond in the north, beyond the northern borders of Israel, was firstly Assyria, then the Babylons, then the Persians. It's as easy as A, B. Well, it almost works. And so three major neighbors, and that constrains the history of God's Old Testament people. And it's in this context that the Old Testament came into being. Now, once we get very early into the book of Genesis, we're dealing with no more than 2,000 years, just about 20 years short of 2,000 years. But actually, 800 years of those is silence. In other words, there's no biblical record. There's 400 years at the end of Genesis. There's another 400 years at the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. And so we're dealing with 1,200 years. So all at once, it seems a lot easier, doesn't it? Your faces aren't quite backing me up on that. But we've got 1,200 years of history to cover this morning. So let's... How do you eat an elephant? Bite by bite. So let's put my first slide up on the screen. This doesn't really help us much, even to know that if you come all the way up to Esther. So Esther is the final book of history in the Old Testament. It begins with Genesis. There are 17. The next five, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are poetry. And the remainder is prophecy. Now, as soon as we see that laid out like that, our minds, because we're taught in our education system that things work in a linear fashion, we would imagine that all the prophets, the 17 final books of the Bible, happen after the history. And as we're going to see, that's very far from the case. I'm trying to click, is it? Am I released to click? These days, health and safety, you've got to have permission to click, I tell you. Anyway, there are some more screens coming. So what we're going to do is to break it down into eras of the Old Testament. At least that's the theory. Here we go. So there are actually nine, but the ninth is called by scholars silence, so I don't have a lot to say about that. So we're just going to focus on the eights: creation, patriarchs, exodus, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, judges, kingdom, exile, return. So let's try that together. Creation, patriarchs, exodus. You now. Creation, patriarchs, exodus. Conquest, judges, kingdom.
Conquest, judges, kingdom.
Exile, return, silence.
Fantastic,
you've got it all now. Brilliant. So those are the eight eras that we're going to be looking at, and some will take a little bit longer over than others. So let's start with the first one, creation. That's just Genesis 1 to 11, and we start right out near the door. Genesis 1 and 2, the Bible itself regards, and Jesus regarded, as part of history. Now, I know many of us, even in church life, no longer believe that. Evolution has trumped what the Bible tells us. But actually, we lose a great deal if we ditch that. Firstly, we lose a sense of origin, which is what the word Genesis means. It's from the word we get genetic and so on. Secondly, we are at a loss to explain the issue of human suffering, which you cannot explain in biblical terms unless you have creation and fall. And another really interesting thing, if I got Sandy to stand up, Sandy, stand up, just going to take a bit of blood, like they do in the surgery. Okay, fantastic. Now, if I were to take Sandy, no, stay standing. If I take Sandy, if I was to take a woman from the northern islands of Japan, if I was to take a woman from Botswana, if I was to take a woman from Scandinavia, if I was to take a woman from Guatemala, and if I was to take a woman from North Carolina, or any other presently living woman on the planet, and I took some blood, and I extracted her mitochondrial DNA, every single one of those women, no matter how many you chose, would all be descended from one single female ancestor who lived a few thousand years ago. Do you know what scientists call her? Eve. Brilliant. Okay, just pop your press. That's fine. Don't want you to get faint. That's great. So, the story of Genesis, we're not going to go at this pace throughout. This is fairly slow, but it moves on, and you know the major characters. You've got Adam and Eve. You've got Cain and Abel. You've got Noah and the flood. And then, of course, we come to the Samaritan's Purse Tower of Babel. And we're just going to illustrate what happened there very quickly with three friends, members of the church family. Just listen to that.
Herra, minun paimeneni, ei minulta mitään puutu.
And
saya dari Malaysia, tinggal di sini lebih 30 tahun.
Hola, ¿qué tal estáis todos? Es España.
So the moral is, without human wickedness, nobody would speak Spanish. Come on. We'd all still speak English. Thank you for spotting the jokes. Any complaints? Have a word with the church office. So, that's how creation works. Now, it's very difficult to date Genesis 1 to 11, of course, but we do know of certain things that were happening in human history. So, around about 7,000 BC, farming developed. The potter's wheel came into existence around about 4,500 BC. The actual wheel came into existence around about 3,500 years before Christ. And then cuneiform writing. Cuneiform writing, it's done in this particular way, and that's when writing began. So through this, I'm just going to have a few little bits about what else is going on in human history. So let's move on to the patriarchs. And I'll put fathers in brackets because that's really what patriarch means. And straight away, we're down to quite a long period of time, 600-700 years. But as I say, 400 of that will be silence. So Genesis 12 to 50, we've got four major characters. We've got the first three fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, the son, Isaac, the grandson, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. Might as well mine you for all the information you have. That's great. He becomes Israel. And he has how many sons? 12. And they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons is called Joseph. Now, Joseph ends up down, way, way, way down south. Do you remember who was the great superpower beyond the south? in Egypt. And Genesis ends with 400 years of silence. We hear nothing from the end of Genesis, from the death of Joseph, right the way through to the opening chapters of Exodus and the life of Moses. And what I want you to do is listen for the New Testament echoes through our Old Testament story this morning. A deliverer from Egypt, 400 years of silence, God's people set free. In the Old Testament, that is, the silence comes, then the deliverer from Egypt comes. In the New Testament, there's 400 years of silence between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And Matthew introduces us to the deliverer, the conqueror, the redeemer, Jesus. And again, he's a refugee in Egypt, if you know your Christmas stories. And he comes back out of Egypt and he leads all people who will trust in him, doesn't matter who we are, into eternal life. So that's the patriarchs and their period. During this period, Troy is established as a major city around about 1800. And the Minoans developed their own form of writing. This is from the island of Crete. Some of you may have seen programs about the Minoans. The Aryans enter India, if you're interested. And this guy, Tutankhamun, was pharaoh of Egypt in the 14th century BC. Okay, Exodus. So 400 years have elapsed. And we come to the life of Moses, 400 years in which God's people are being abused. And Moses comes as a deliverer from Egypt. And those in red, you'll see, are the history books that we're dealing with. So if you want to know the history of this period, those are the four books you read. Now, if you've never read those four books, and if you start to read them, they may seem incredibly dense and very complicated, but they have one single theme. And the single theme is that God is building a new type of humanity. And that should, again, echo for us into the New Testament, Paul's language about the new creation. The whole point of Leviticus, dull and dreadful as it may seem to the modern reader, is to say that God's people are called to be distinct from the peoples round about them. That's the point of Leviticus. So if you've always been confused by Leviticus, that's it in a nutshell. It's there to encourage us to be distinct. And God is still in the business of recreating humanity, building a new type of human being. And we find that supremely as we put our faith in Jesus. So you probably know some of the stories in Exodus. God beats Egypt 10-0. It's one of the greatest results in history. You've got the Passover introducing the theme of sacrifice. We sang that. I'll never know how much it cost. The theme of sacrifice begins right in the heart of the Old Testament story of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. The lamb, the blood, the death, in order that people may go free. And around about this time, we know Ramesses I was pharaoh of Egypt for a very, very long time. It's believed that he was the pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. And one of the interesting little historical things, I'd love to do a whole series on this. No, I wouldn't really. I'd love to do maybe a few minutes talk, but I don't have time. One of the reasons that scholars are so confident of that is that in the last 20 years or so, the plans of Ramesses I's war tent have been discovered. So this is when he went to war and he had a tent to live in. It is identical to the design God gave Moses for the tabernacle in the desert. And the significance of that is God is saying to the people, okay, Pharaoh's got his war tent, but look what I'm giving. It's just the same. Okay, so we can... anybody been to Karnak in Egypt? Okay, a few people have been to Karnak. This is Karnak. And this was built around the time, just before the Exodus. So Karnak, if you visited Karnak, would have been some of the buildings that God's Old Testament people were slaves building before the Exodus. Okay, let's move on. The conquest. Joshua. So coming out of the wandering in the wilderness that ends the time of the Exodus. And Joshua comes in to the promised land from the east. And he comes firstly to a city. Anybody that's on a parallel with Jerusalem? It's about 15 miles from Jerusalem. It starts with the same letter and it's called Jericho. Thank you very much. And again, you get the New Testament significance. So the first act of the enemy's strongholds collapsing is in Jericho. The walls literally physically fall down. Most things in the Old Testament that are physical have a spiritual representation in the New Testament. One of the most significant things that happens in the life of Jesus is Zacchaeus. Salvation has come. So the spiritual stronghold of unbelief and lack of salvation is tackled in the same place, right there in Jericho. So this is the period we call the conquest. Like the Exodus, it's just 40 years long. We think of the significance of the Jordan. The Jordan is the first piece of the promised land, the gateway into the promised land for the people of God. None of them had ever trodden in the Jordan before. Not one had ever trodden in the Jordan before. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had crossed it, but never had any of God's people crossed the Jordan. And so that was the symbolic gateway into God's new land for them. And of course, we see Jesus baptized in the Jordan. And baptism becomes, for the people of God today, the gateway. As we put our faith in Jesus Christ on the cross, as we're baptized as a symbol of our sins being washed away, similarly, there's that gateway. Do you see the resonance and the echoes that we get all the way through the Old Testament that we can pick up in the new? The next thing is called Judges, and this goes on for this period of time, and the two books are Judges and Ruth, so we're edging ever nearer. And again, people get confused. They read Judges, and you've got characters like Samson and Deborah and Gideon. And what you need to think of it of is just a series of mini deliverance cycles. So way back in Genesis, when the benefit of Eden was lost, the serpent deceived, and the prophecy that one will come to crush the serpent's heel, the whole thrust, the whole dramatic narrative, the whole quest of the Old Testament is for the serpent crusher. Who will be the deliverer? Who will be the one who can save me from the sting of the serpent? And that goes all the way through the Old Testament. And so this search for a deliverer, was it going to be Moses? Well, no, he led them thus far, but then it begins to go wrong again. And in Judges, we see this constant human cycle, which is your cycle and mine. A cycle of putting our trust in God, perhaps, a cycle of rebelling against him or falling away or whatever it may be, a cycle of crying out to God because of what happens when I do that, and then God delivers. And that's really the cycle of Judges. And so in Judges, even if you find the stories a little bit dull, what you're reading is this distant echo of what people are looking for. The reality of people's lives, that we don't get it wrong. We mess up. There are consequences for that. And if we're wise, we cry out to God and he comes to deliver us. And that is repeated in a series of repeating cycles and circles right the way through the book of Judges. Ruth is a great story. Why is Ruth a great story? For me, it's a great story because for the first time we find a foreigner welcomed into God's people. Not just welcomed in. Ruth was a Moabitess. She married Naomi's son. And so by that virtue, then she moved back to the promised land and she was accepted. Not only was she accepted, when we read about the birth of Jesus and Jesus' genealogy in Luke, Ruth's there. She's part of Jesus' story. She wasn't even one of the Old Testament people of God. And that tells us that God has no concern for race, any more than he has for gender or any other of the distinctions that we human beings raise to separate ourselves from one another. God cares nothing. He has no favorites. He wants all people to come home. And all the way through the Old Testament, there are these echoes of God's call to the outsider. Moab is the enemy of Israel. Moab's one of those countries that was continually harrying Israel in this sort of ongoing guerrilla warfare that we read about right the way through the Old Testament. But a Moabitess can become one of the people in Jesus' genealogy. Just to encourage those of you who work in offices, if you read Luke 3:33, this isn't in the talk, this is free, but that one of Jesus' ancestors called Admin. It's the son of Amminadab. Isn't that lovely? Am I sad or what? But I just find that hugely comforting that one of Jesus' ancestors is called Admin, because we all got to do it. Anyway, so there's the Judges period. And I think we are now moving on. So let's go. Okay, Jackie's saying don't talk too quickly. If you could see how many notes there are left to come, you'd say speed up. Anyway, now the kingdom is where it gets really interesting. And this is where I'm going to need some people to help me. So some of you will have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. I'm really hoping this is going to work. If you've got those, can you come and grab your respective things from 1 Samuel? Come and take them. Please, Lord, let this work. Okay. Brilliant. And bring them up the front in the order they're on. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Thank you very much. Fantastic. Now, originally, these were just three books, 1 and 2 Samuel, divided 2 centuries before Jesus was born, and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles were divided in 1517, but you don't really need to know that. But these represent the history period of the kingdom. Well done. At least the maths is fairly simple. So that's great. Now, most of us will know something of the history of this. We've got this guy, Samuel. Samuel acts as one of those hinge characters in Scripture, a bit like John the Baptist. So Samuel is both the final judge and the first prophet. John the Baptist stands with one foot in the Old Testament, one in the New. He's the final Old Testament prophet. He's the first proclaimer of Christ. So you get these hinge characters. Samuel is another of those. And you have three kings. And I'm sure many of you will know them. So the first king was Saul. Second king was David, and the third king was Solomon. And Chris was talking earlier about perspective, wasn't he, as he led that worship song. I'll never know. How do we sing that? Our perspective, the perspective we choose to take, is all important. When David faced Goliath, he's got a choice. He can either look at Goliath and say, my goodness, that guy's a giant, how can I ever win? Or he can look and say, my goodness, that guy's a giant, how could I ever miss? Perspective is really significant. And of course, this period of particularly David and Solomon is a golden era, partly because Egypt and Assyria are weak and troubled with their own troubles. And so this is a golden age. Israel expands its territory. Israel has never been as big as it was in the days of Solomon. And it's the flowering of architecture. So in 966, the first temple is built by Solomon. And you get all sorts of writing as well. So I need the people with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon to come and grab them now, if you will. So can I get you history guys to crundle up? That would be fantastic. Just move over a little bit. Not too much. Thank you. Doing a great job. So where are our wisdom, poetry, people? Come and grab yours and bring them up the front. Yes, wisdom is largely delivered by women. Thank you for spotting that. Hang on, we need Proverbs. Oh, well done, sir. Thank you very much indeed. That's great. Now, I'll just say at this point, while Sarah is taking the last one up, that I was greatly helped by Jackie, my wife, Elaine. Don't keep us in surprise. That's it. Well done. That's excellent. Fantastic. And so I was greatly helped by my wife, Jackie, and our younger daughter, Anna. If you go to the five, you'll probably know Anna. Now, you might spot something here. The biggest bit of cardboard in the whole collection is Song of Solomon. Anna happens to be going out with a boy called Solomon. I don't know whether that's coincidence, but anyway, it's the biggest one up there. So all of a sudden, you begin to see the way that the Bible works. It isn't laid out in this linear fashion, but so much actually happens in the period known as the kingdom. And it's also where the prophets come in. And so we're going to get to that in a short moment. But the kingdom didn't last beyond the three kings, David, Saul, David, Solomon. After that, in 928, so about just over 900 years before Jesus was born, the kingdom split. And it split into north and south. North was known as Israel. South was known as Judah. And extraordinarily, they both had the same number of kings. The north had 19 kings. The south had 19 kings. But the south had the benefit of having one queen in addition. So if you have a card denoting you as one of the southern or northern kings, will you please come and take your positions now, north or south? Quickly as you like. They can stand in front of the wisdom, because kings often think they can do that. This is going to get even more crowded in a minute. Now, sadly, I'm sorry to say to you northern kings that you are universally a bad lot. I'm just very sorry, but I might as well get that out in the open. The Bible has nothing good to say about the northern kings. And the low point is a guy called Ahab. Now, I won't get you to identify yourself by your number, but one of you is really bad, and you're married to Jezebel, and if anything, she's even worse. And in the south, yep, they look a motley crew, and we've got one queen. Thank you. Oh, she's going. No, you've got to stay. No, come on. You're called Ataliah, for goodness sake. You can't just walk off the throne. Honestly. So these are the 19 southern kings and one southern queen. And they are a motley crew, and they're a mixture of good and bad. The high point is a teenage king, a child king called Josiah. Josiah is the king who in 622 finds the book of Deuteronomy buried in a wall in the temple when it's being redone. And he has it read out to the people, and he leads a period of national revival. So the high point in the south is Josiah. The low point in the north is Ahab. Now we've got left here all these prophets, beginning with Isaiah, finishing with Malachi. The prophets are divided into four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. There are actually 16 prophets, but they between them wrote 17 books. And rather than them all going, we now need to sort out all our prophets. So I'm just going to show you. We've got the we've got some non-written prophecy. So I've mentioned Samuel, but you'll also heard of Elijah and Elisha. They operated, particularly Elijah, during the reign of bad King Ahab. You might remember the prophets of Baal on Carmel, all that sort of stuff. Elisha followed. Elisha was the guy who healed Naaman of his leprosy. You may remember that story as well. But then we get the written prophecy. And the vast majority of prophecy, in fact, 12 of the 17 books of prophecy, actually are written in this period. So who's got Hosea and who's got Amos? They're numbered on here according to the number they appear in the Bible. So we had two prophets in this period who prophesied to the north, Hosea and Amos. They're going to be up there. Well done. Pick some. Are you an Amos or a Hosea? Yeah, you look like a Hosea. That's great. Come on. Fantastic. Grab them and bring them down and stand in front of the kings. And then we've got a number of prophets to the south. So who's got Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Joel and Micah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah? You're sitting somewhere. Fantastic. Come on. Brilliant. Well done, you. And well done, you. Are you coming? Somebody coming? Fantastic. So grab whatever your thing is. And you've got to come down here and stand in front of these kings, because you're prophesying down here. Fantastic. Well done. Yeah, listen, so it says Lamentations. No smiling. Okay? Just coming down here. All this extra stuff is free. Yeah, you go down there. Fantastic. Well done. Thank you, Micah. Well done, Colleen. You're a queen and Joel. Figure that. Well done, Matt. Zephaniah. Everybody call Matt Zephaniah for the rest of the day, will you? And make his day. And other things. You remember what I said about Ruth? That God isn't only concerned with the obvious candidates. God isn't only concerned with what we might think of as his people. God is concerned with all people. That was one of the revelations of the Old Testament. If you were listing themes in the Old Testament, one of them would have been that where every other nation, where it's the Babylonians with their Dagon or Edom with its, or Canaanites with their Baals, God was not restricted to his people. He loved all people, and he called his people to be a witness to all people. So not surprisingly for God, we actually have some more prophets that prophesied to other nations, the most famous of which would be, so who's got these? Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. Fantastic. Well done. Excellent. Come forward. So Jonah and Obadiah, they go to the far north, because you're prophesying to Assyria. And Obadiah, who's got Obadiah? Sam, that you? Brilliant. Grab Obadiah. You're coming down to the southwest. Think Devon, Cornwall. Sort of. So Jonah and Nahum are prophets to the alien nation of Assyria. So you stay up there. Thank you. That's great. Brilliant. Come on, Sam. Let's clap Sam on his way, shall we?
Long way to go.
Yeah, bit of a... Good. Okay. Let's see where I am. So of the 17 prophetic works that in our written Bibles form the tail end of Scripture, 12 happen bang in the middle during the period of the kingdom. Fantastic. I'm going to ask the kings to come back to their seats. I haven't quite worked out what to do with these books. Can you prop them up on there? That's brilliant. Can you just, I don't know whether they'll prop. Somebody might stay and be a prop and they can all lean against you. Or let's put a chair up and you can just prop all these against there. Would that be okay? Just prop them up. That's fantastic. Well done. Thank you as well. Just prop them wherever they'll go. That's fine. We all get the idea. Thank you, you two as well. You history girls. Let me give you my chair. You can put them up against there. And Nahum and Jonah. Yeah, leave them propped up against the choir stalls. That'd be great. They can move them later. So all this comes to an end much quicker for the north than it does for the south. I wonder whether it's a sign of God's blessing on the south that the north, the northern kingdom, lasts for 208 years. The southern kingdom lasts for 340 odd years. Good to see you taking a stand on scripture, Sam. That's great. So they last a lot longer, even though they've got the same number of kings. But it all comes to an end. 722 years before Jesus, the Assyrians in the north invade the northern kingdom of Israel. They had set up their capital in Samaria and the south in Jerusalem. And at this point, the 10 northern tribes disappear. They never return. So out of 12 tribes who settled this good land of Canaan, 10 never reappear. And if you think about it, in John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling through Samaria, meets a woman, has his back to a well, he's feeling tired, out comes this woman. And very rapidly in the narrative, it emerges that Jews and Samaritans don't get on that well. It all goes back to 928. Two sons of Solomon, one called Rehoboam, one called Jeroboam, one leads a rebellion in the north. And that's why Jews and Samaritans don't get on. And the extraordinary work of reconciliation that Jesus does between Jews and Samaritans in that period. And at the beginning of Acts, when he tells his disciples what he wants them to do, he says, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, big, big ticks for Jewish listeners, to Samaria, what? And to the ends of the earth. God's heart is big. So, things carry on. The south continues. But then it all goes wrong for them as well. And in 586, we have the final capture of the south. Not by Assyria this time, but by Babylon. Because Babylon is defeated and they take them. So this is called, that's what's happening, 575 BC, the Ishtar Gate in Babylon. This is a reconstruction in the Berlin Rijksmuseum. You can go and see it. And you may even be in that picture, for all I know. But that's a model of the Ishtar. That's a life size, as it would have been in Babylon, built 575 years before Jesus. So we got to the exile. There's a little bit of history about it there. And we need to get our prophets. So who's got Ezekiel? Who's got Daniel? Who's got Jeremiah? Do you come forward? Thank you, Michael. Anybody else? Brilliant. Thank you, Rachel. That's great. Anybody? Do we have got somebody else? Oh, of course, we had Jeremiah before, didn't we? So you, Jeremiah, again. Brilliant. So what do you do with your Jeremiah? Can you find it? You've got it down there. That's brilliant. So Daniel and Ezekiel, they go up into Babylon. So Daniel and Ezekiel are part of the Jewish people who are sent out. And Nathaniel's Jeremiah is going to be in Jerusalem. So you can come across to the table at Jerusalem. And these are the prophets that you can read about in the period of the exile. So just a bit of a history check. Buddha is born at this time, and a guy called Confucius. It's a very good question. He's very good at one-liners. He'd have done great at Edinburgh, I think, Confucius. Maybe not, apparently. But anyway, I think that's quite a good quotation. And then finally, we get to return. So who's got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? Well done, Mariah. Well done. Thank you. It's always great to involve. Are you here for the first time? Do you mind me saying that? You are? That's fine. That's great. It's always good to involve new people in things like this. So we've got a fantastic Esther, and we've got an Ezra and Nehemiah. So you just come and stand on this. That's it. So this is all about the return. This happens in this period here. And what happens is, I mentioned three superpowers in the north. Firstly, Assyria. Firstly, Babylon. Firstly, Persia. Assyria and Babylon had exactly the same political and military policy. They would invade places, they would take the cream of society back to their countries, they would train them up, they would use them, and they would repopulate the nations with other people. Persia, and this is historically recorded, you can check this out if you know where to look, Persia had a different view. It started to send people back. So God moved Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, and he's the guy who gives Ezra and Nehemiah and the Jews permission to rebuild their city, rebuild their temple, rebuild their walls. Prophecy to Jerusalem. Let's just finish here. Where is Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi? Come on, you know you want to. Well done, Joe. Come on. Let's have a pathway through for Joe the prophetess. Fantastic. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Who, have we got a third? Oh, well done, Matt. Fantastic. Yeah, okay. He's just trying to get out of the Zephaniah tag. I think Zephaniah sounds quite good. But anyway, who are you going to be then, Matt? Who did they leave you? Going to be Malachi? Okay, bring those forward because you are prophesying to Jerusalem in this period of the return. So the work of these prophets is to encourage the rebuilding. So the only other picture I'm going to show you, this is Xerxes I, apparently. And we know from Persian records that his queen was called Esther. So when you read the story of Esther, it's based in history. This is the guy she was married to. So Malachi draws the Old Testament to a close. Just after the silence begins, the Greeks invade Persia. And a chap called Alexander begins to make a bit of a name for himself. And silence descends on Israel. But that's another story. So let's close there. Should we bow our heads to pray together? Father, I pray that this morning you will have brought some clarity, some new understanding to each of us. I pray that as well as the learning, your Spirit will have been inspiring us with the way that you thread the most extraordinary themes through Scripture. We thank you that in the Old Testament we see your heart for every human race and every human person. You're not just interested in the obvious candidates, but your heart burns with a deep passion for all people. Father, by your Spirit, may we be the same as we leave this place today. We thank you that right from the beginning of your dealings with people, you introduced the concept of sacrifice to make right what we do wrong. Thank you that as the Old Testament draws to a close and the new opens, we see you in the form of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, stretched out like a lamb, your body broken and your blood shed. Thank you that throughout the story of your dealings with your people, you send the prophets to encourage, to warn, to inspire. Lord, may we be attentive to the prophetic edge in your word today, and may we be attentive to the gift of prophecy in our midst. Father, we thank you for what we've learnt. But we thank you above all that the Old Testament is the story of your people's longing for a deliverer, of their longing for a savior, of their longing for one who would crush the serpent's head. And we praise you, God of heaven, God of the nations, that we live on the other side of the cross when the Redeemer has come, the Savior has saved, the serpent has been crushed because of you, Jesus. Jesus.